some teaching that is necessarily rather extensive in the Bible, and we're going to try to exhaust those issues so as not to just pass over them and touch upon what the Lord says here, but to actually try to expound it. And one of those subjects that's set before us in this passage is the subject of marriage and divorce. So tonight I want to begin to read, if you will, please, with verse number 27. And because it is indeed relevant to what we're going to be studying in verses 31 and 32, and the particular verses of consideration tonight will be verses 31 and 32. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members perish, or should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, this verse alone, verse 32, is a verse that needs indeed extensive study. It does not need to be explained away. Not at all. It needs to be studied. It needs to be understood. But I read these verses together to call your attention to the fact that what we have in verses number 27 and 28, where he deals with adultery, those truths are relevant to what we have in verses 31 and 32. Now, we're going to speak to you tonight in the first of a series of messages on marriage and divorce, and this evening we'll be specifically dealing with just a definition of the Bible terms that are there and a basic dealing with the Scriptures that have to do with this subject. Marriage and divorce is a subject which carries a great deal of controversy and a great deal of dogmatism, and I think an equally great lacking of Bible objectivity and subjectivity and careful study. I hear some preachers say some things on marriage and divorce today, both in, you might say, in the extra-liberal sense and in the what they would consider to be a conservative sense, that are utterly outlandish. And some of those things by good men. And I don't claim that I have an inside track to all of these things, but I do claim that the Bible lays before us these principles. And I want us to study them from a Bible standpoint. I know of preachers who simply say, well, I know that there's not anything that we can do about it, so we're just going to live with it. As most of you people know, if a divorced person comes to me, I do not perform the marriage ceremony. That does not necessarily mean that I don't think there's any case where they have reason to be married, but I don't perform those ceremonies, and I'll not even get into the reason why tonight. I may do so later on. And this is a vast subject, so don't draw any conclusions and don't turn me off or on either one. You just listen as we go through this series. But I know preachers, on the other hand, who say, well, I can't do anything about marriage and divorce, so anybody that comes to me, I'm not going to ask any kind of questions. Since I can't change it, I'm just going to try to be a blessing to them. I'm going to witness to them. I'm going to speak to them while I have the opportunity. And I have other people, or I know other men, who go so far as to say, well, I don't even think they're married, and I don't think their children are legitimate. I think both of those men are wrong. I'll just tell you that up front. I think they're both wrong. But I want to try to approach this thing from a biblical standpoint, because we have a great many who go to such, what should I say, lengths of extremism and have no real, should I say, biblical way of supporting and working out, you know, things that are biblically taught can be worked out in such a way that Christian people can live with it and by the grace of God can walk thereby. But because in some cases there is no working out of that, they're earnest Christians. I mean, godly people, earnest Christians, who go through life wondering if they can really live with what they are. I mean, what they are. They are that now. Can I live with it? In other words, can they be church members? Can they be officers? Is their marriage bed constantly sinful? There are preachers who imply that a divorced couple, every time they go to bed, that they're committing adultery. That's implied. Is that true? I mean, is that a fact? I'm not answering the question. I'm simply asking it as being a question that a lot of people ask themselves. I want to be a Christian. I want to live for the Lord. Does that mean that I cannot have any kind of sexual contact with my marriage partner without living in sin? And you say, well, isn't a simple answer to that? Well, it's not as simple as some people think. Thirdly, there are some who say, well, is my mate really my wife, really my husband? I had a preacher some years ago, we were discussing this thing, and we just was having a little bit of Saturday morning fellowship, and he said, well, as far as I'm concerned, they're not even married. And I said, now, preacher, you don't believe that. He said, yes, I do. He said, as far as I'm concerned, it's just like they were not even married. And I said, let me ask you something. Do you have any divorced people in your church? And he said, well, yes, but I don't approve of it. I said, well, I don't suppose they approve of it either. You know, they're not happy about what's taken place in the past, but you do accept them into the church, and you would not advocate not having any of them in the church, not letting them come and visit church or not letting them participate. He said, no, of course not. And I said, well, let me ask you, if a couple came from across the street, you'd seen them there, and they just came from across the street, and they introduced themselves on Sunday morning, and one of them said, I'm Sam Jones, the other said, I'm Lily Smith, and you said, well, are you brother and sister? What is the relationship? No relationship at all. We're just living together. You mean you're just shacking up over there together, and you're not married, but you're living together. Yeah, that's the case. And we'd like to join your church and serve God here with you. Would you take them? And he said, no, I certainly wouldn't. You know I wouldn't. And I said, I didn't think you would. Therefore, you obviously do not think it's the same thing. He said, I wish you hadn't even come over here this morning. Some people do not like to be made to think. We ought to think. The Bible is a logical book. Now, sometimes it's above logic. And certainly, it's not a book that compromises their ideas, but we ought to think. There are others who say, well, am I a polygamist? In other words, a person has been married and divorced and remarried, and there are those who say, well, that person has two living wives. And they ask, is that true? Do I really have two living wives, or do I really have two living husbands? Are their children actually legitimate? Can I or should I finish life alone? Many people who have been divorced say, well, should I live my life out alone? And then some of them are saying, well, I know I should because the preacher said I should, but can I? Is it possible for me to do so? Do I have the ability? Does the grace of God include an ability to do that? Those are questions that people have, and they are legitimate questions. I don't mean there's no frustration. I don't mean there's no wrong answers. I know that both of those things exist, but there are definitely those questions. There are others who disparagingly say, well, I am irreparably where I am, and there's nothing I can do about it, and I know that as I am, I really can't be what a Christian should be. And therefore, I suppose I'm just doomed to live my life some kind of a second-class Christian. Is that true? Is that biblically true? We're going to try to deal with these things. Now, there are some of those people who say, well, you know, other areas of my life, for instance, habits, conduct, you know, I'll try to deal with that biblically. I'll try to alter my life. I'll try to conform my life to the things of the Word of God. If the Word of God says go to church three times a week, I'll go to church three times a week. If the Word of God says tithe, I'll tithe. If the Word of God says dress this way, I'll dress this way. But when it comes to this area of marriage, they say nothing I can do with it. It's something I can't obey. It's something I can't deal with. It's something that I simply cannot relate to. Is that true? Well, I don't think it is true. I think that there is a way to relate to anything that God has told us to do. Now, I'm not saying by that we have the natural strength to obey the commandments of God. That's not my idea at all. But I'm saying today that God has not given us, what should I say, a standard. Now, you listen to me. Whereby there are sins in our life where there can be no repentance or that cannot be repented of. I won't enlarge upon that right now, but let's just go ahead and say that for the time that is necessary, and it may take 3 weeks, I think at least 3 weeks on the subject, and I may feel as I go on that it'll be necessary to go 4 or 5 weeks, but for the time necessary, I'm going to be dealing with these two verses here in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew on the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, in this lesson, or in this message, and it will not be a very long message, I don't think. That probably means it's going to be a long time. Usually that's what happens when I think it won't be long. But we're simply going to try to grasp the Bible content of this subject. In other words, see what the Bible says about it. Much of the time, I find that the reason that good men have bad ideas about things like this is that they read a passage from the Bible. You say, how could they get the wrong idea by reading a passage in the Bible? Well, that's not hard to do at all. That's very easily done. They need to keep on reading. In many instances, they need to keep on reading. And in some cases, I've said to them specifically in Matthew 19, what does that next verse have to do with it? And they say, I hadn't even realized that it had anything to do with it. I hadn't even thought of it in that context, even though as we read in that context, you'll find very clearly that it is relevant. It's asked in relationship to that. So tonight we're going to simply try to familiarize ourselves with Bible passages concerning marriage and divorce, containing these references, and secondly, to give you definitions of some words that have to do with this issue, such as husband, wife, marriage, fornication, adultery, etc., so that we know when we use these words what we're talking about, not from a human standpoint, but from a biblical standpoint. Now let's look first of all at the Bible passages containing this and these references to marriage and divorce, and I'm going to essentially read them all to you, and then I'm going to categorize them for you. And we're going to go from that point forward. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3 and verse number 8, we read these words. And I won't even give you time to turn to all of these, but I'm going to read them in context. And where it's necessary to read a broader context, I'll do that. Let me preface the reading of these scriptures. No, let's don't. Let me go ahead and just read them to you, and then we'll get to this area. I think perhaps it'll come across more clearly to you if I do it this way. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And you say, what's that got to do with marriage and divorce? I'm going to read you all the passages of the Bible where marriage and divorce or putting away or anything of that sort is dealt with. Just it won't take that long to give you all of them. There's quite a bit there, but we're going to give it all to you tonight. Leviticus 21, verse 10. And he that is an high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. Now this is after he has been sanctified for the particular duty of the priesthood. This is not all of his life, but at that point. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Even if his father or mother died, he would not be allowed to touch their bodies during that period of time. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife, this is verse 13, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Notice that he categorizes here the divorced woman and the widow and the profane woman and the harlot all together. Does that mean that their character are the same? Not for the further stretch of your imagination. That's not the implication. It has nothing to do with their character. We'll get to that later. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 12. If the priest's daughter also be married unto a stranger, she may not eat of an offering of the holy things. As you know, the priest and the priest's family was allowed to eat of the offerings that were brought into the house, a certain amount. They took a flesh hook, dipped in what came forth. They were allowed to eat that and to feed to their or give it to their family. He says if this daughter is married to a stranger, that is a Gentile, she cannot eat of that. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced and have no child and is returned unto her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. Numbers 30 and verse 9. Every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. Now, in the context here, the passage was saying that if a priest hears his daughter make a vow, and he disallows it, he says, no, I forbid you to make that vow, then she can't make it, and she is not held accountable for it. If he does not disallow it, if he allows it to stand, then she is accountable for it. And he says, if she is a widow, that is, she has been married, her husband has died, or if she has been married and divorced, then she is bound by her vow. Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man taketh a wife and hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And she is when she is departed out of her house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the later husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, that is, after she has lived with another man. Whether that union is dissolved by death or dissolved by divorce, they cannot come together again. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This has to do with the land also. We'll not get to that tonight. Isaiah 50 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. And then Matthew 31 and 32, where we read earlier, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, of course, quoting from Deuteronomy 24:1. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving, for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now let me just pause right there to say something to you. Deuteronomy 22:4 and following is God's law. There are some people who have gotten this perverted idea that that part was Moses' law because the Lord said, for the hardness of your heart did Moses suffer you to do it. But listen, all of that was God's law. Not one thing written here in the books of Leviticus and Numbers were something that Moses conjured up. It was God's law, and you need to remember that. And the next thing we need to remember here is this. As we look at this passage, he says, whosoever shall put away his wife, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, the Lord is not changing. Indeed, he never changes the law of God, but he is expanding upon and expounding the issue of what is sin and what is not sin in this area. Now, I just want to say that that's not conclusion of our thoughts, so stay with me. And this is an extensive study. There's a lot to be considered here, so don't stop in the middle and don't draw conclusions from the beginning. Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. That means they wanted to find some kind of a fault. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now I want you to notice that. He does not say, except it be for adultery, for a person can commit adultery in their heart. We learned that last week. But except it be for fornication. So we need to know what fornication is, and we need to know what adultery is. We're going to get to that later in the message. Look at it again. And I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. We don't try to explain those verses away at all. They say what they say. We need to learn what they're saying. And I trust you'll stay with us and learn what they're saying. His disciples say unto him, see, that's not the end of it. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying. Cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And this is relevant. See, if this be the case with the man and his wife, it is relevant to what we read. Don't try to divorce it or take it away. In other words, if you don't understand what that's talking about, don't get the idea that you understand what the verses before are talking about. That's simply what I'm saying to you. All right? Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Notice we're using the word put away here. And we'll explain why that we're using those passages in the Bible also. Mark 10:3 says, and he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said unto him, suffer to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples ask him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And then in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 and following, we have the final passage dealing with this issue. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not a wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A violation of Deuteronomy? No. No, it isn't. We'll get to that later on. Didn't say after she's gone and married another. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him. See, we're dealing with a hypothetical case here, not a commandment. Let him not put her away. And if the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. What does that mean? They are not under bondage. Well, we'll talk about that later on. but God hath called us to peace. 1 Corinthians 7:16 says, For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? That is, by living with them in peace under these circumstances. Now, I understand that we have not read the total context of everything in your Bible that deals with this subject, but basically, we have taken you through your Bible from the front to the back, and we've read in your hearing the scriptures that deal with divorce, the subject of divorce. There are at least five, and I think that's accurate to say, there are five categories of scriptures that we've dealt with tonight. First of all, there are symbolisms. That is, symbolisms of God and Israel, as in Jeremiah chapter number 8, where he said, chapter 3 and verse 8, where he said that he said concerning backsliding Israel, it committed adultery, I put her away, I gave her a bill of divorcement. We know that he's speaking there in a symbolic sense. I would ask you this question. Is the symbolism of those symbolic senses applicable to our lives? Is the symbolism that speaks of what God did applicable to the lives of Christians? You should ask yourself that question and keep it in your mind as we go through the series. Secondly, the second category is dealing with the kind of person a priest could marry. He could not marry a divorced woman. He could not marry a widow. He could not marry a Gentile. You see, there's only one kind of woman he could marry, and that category of scripture that we read dealt with that. Thirdly, the issue of personal accountability. That is, who is responsible for their words. You know, today we have laws that say teenagers up to a certain point cannot make binding contracts. If they make a contract, it's not binding. Well, he lays before them what is binding and what isn't binding. He said if the daughter makes a vow, the father disallows it, she's not bound by it. If he does allow the vow, if he hears the vow, if he's made aware of it, and he does not disallow it, it is binding upon her. If she is a divorced woman, or if she is a widow, then her father cannot relieve her from that. And in other words, she is bound, her soul is bound by the vow which she made. It is an issue of personal accountability. Fourthly, there is the legal protection for the woman who is put away. In other words, a man brings the wife in, he marries her, brings her into his house, and he says, I don't like her. I think she's committed fornication, or I just don't like her. I consider her unclean. She is not suitable. Get out, woman. He said, you can't do that. You give her a writing of divorcement. Why? Put it in her hand. Why? And he says very clearly, so that she may go and be another man's wife. That's what the law was dealing with in that particular sense. What was that? Well, it was a protection for the woman so that the man could not just throw her out. You know, down in Mexico, it is the philosophy of many that the wife is married but the husband is not. In all reality, you'll find that the Bible leans quite a bit in the other direction. The husband is really more married than the wife. But nevertheless, and we won't get into all of that tonight in our society, and I suppose in application of Christian conduct, they're equally married. But the point is this, that the idea is that the husband is married, and the wife is married, and the husband can do pretty much what he wants to, but the wife better stay in line. Now, this was exactly the way that the Israelitish people would have gone and did conduct themselves toward the women. They just kicked them out in the street. And he says, no, you're not going to do that. If you are going to dismiss that woman, if you will not keep her, then you give her a writing of divorcement so that when she is found with another man, she is not subject to being stoned to death. That was the protection, the legal protection for the woman who was put away by her husband. That is the fourth category. And the fifth category, and I think the most important one, and the one we'll be basically dealing with in this series, is the moral aspects of marriage and divorce. The moral implications of it. Now, let me say this. There are great moral implications, and there are great social implications, and that's the reason I'm going to be dealing at such great extent with this subject. I've dealt with it before, I suppose, in two or three messages at a time. This time I'm going to try to deal with it more extensively than I ever have before, and all of the work I do on it is going to be fresh work and new research, and I hope it can be a blessing to you. In this study, there are two things we must not do. Number one, we must not make wrong application. In other words, we can take some of these passages and we can say, well, this apparently equals this, and we can make a wrong application and we can therefore draw a wrong conclusion. Secondly, we must not neglect right application. You see, there are applications that we can overlook, and that also would cause us to draw a wrong conclusion. We mustn't do either of these. Not only that, but we must not choose Scripture to justify ourselves or our position. In other words, if you are a Christian who has a divorce in your background, you listen to what I'm saying to you. The most profitable thing to you and to your marriage, if you're married, is to know what the Bible has to say about this. Now, that should be something we'd easily conclude to be accurate. But a lot of people today, I think, have the idea that it's something that they just really cannot face or cannot live with if they know what the Bible says. Well, that's not true. You need to understand. So don't try to justify yourself. Don't try to say, well, I've done it. I feel all right about it. It is all right. Or don't try to say, well, Grandpa said it was all wrong. Our daddy said it was all wrong, or somebody else said it was all wrong, and therefore it's all wrong. Let's see what the Bible has to say. In other words, let's try to look at this thing and consider all of the Bible passages that deal with it in a proper light and in proper union as they fit together. Your Bible, see, is one book. It's not the old Mosaic law and the new law of Christ. Get that garbage out of your head if you're thinking like that. It's one book. It's God's Word. And God is not the author of confusion. It will fit together. If I can't make it come together to you, then one of two things is wrong. I'm not teaching efficiently, or you are not learning. And usually, I think, I hold the responsibility with the teacher. I know I've seen a lot of people who thought they were good teachers, but there were no good students out there, and I have never bought that for a moment. As far as I'm concerned, teaching is an effect, is a cause, and learning is an effect, and there's no teaching where there's no learning. I believe that's the case. I believe that the person whose students do not learn is not a capable teacher, no matter how much they may know. But nevertheless, I hope that I can teach in such a way that it'll help you and you'll come out of this profitably. Now then, the second division and the final, and not a long drawn out portion of the message tonight, I think, is the definition of the words relevant to this subject. Sometimes we get, overly complex or sometimes overly simplified definitions. And sometimes we can get secular definitions. For instance, if you pick up a Webster's dictionary and look up the meaning of the word adultery, it will tell you that adultery is sexual conduct or improper sexual conduct, infidelity, between married people. The word fornication will be defined as being conduct between unmarried people. And if you would expand that, in other words, if they went ahead and said the whole thing and pointed out that adultery is misconduct between people who are not married to each other, you see, the act of infidelity to that person, and if they would point out that fornication is an act of sin against any people who are not married to each other. You see what I'm talking about? In other words, this preacher once said, well, if a person is married, then he cannot commit fornication. He commits adultery. It's not fornication. He said fornication is only where a young woman is married and they find her after she is married not to be a virgin. That's some people's definition of fornication. Well, it isn't the biblical definition by 100,000 miles. Because we find in the Bible that men are referred to as fornicators, and that would kind of give that a hard time. And then we find it saying that fornication is named among you, and fornication such is not as so much as mentioned among the Gentiles, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that a man should have his father's wife. Unmarried? No. Not married to each other. Adultery deals with people being who are married being unfaithful to their marriage partner. So I want to define these words, and some of them, the definition is going to be so very simple that you'll say, why bother? Well, I want to be sure we have the definition. And it'll be a definition which is commensurate with the English dictionary always. It will be every time. But I try to go a little bit farther than that so as to be sure that we not only get the various English definitions that are possible, but the one that is intended by going to the Greek and the Hebrew word there, and it'll always be right with the English. I've never found it to be wrong, but it'll give us a little bit more. First of all, the word married. This word means to have dominion. He didn't realize that, did he? To be a husband, to dwell, to remain, to settle, nuptials, wedding. It also is translated a wife. And it is translated wed. And so you get an idea of what we're talking about when we say married. Now again, don't draw superficial conclusions, either in being overly simplistic in this or being overly complicated. Just let it say what it says. Let those definitions come together and all of them be possibilities. And as the Word of God takes shape, it will give us the proper definitions and we'll understand divorce. The word divorce means to cut, to destroy, or to consume by covenant. It means to expiate, or to, and that word means to repent, or do penance, or to regress from something, to drive out, or to drive away. The same word translated divorce is also translated loose, forgive, depart, release, put away, send away, let go, set at liberty, let depart, and dismiss. And so the word divorce essentially means to cut, to sever, to cut, to take apart. You know, we use the word divorce sometimes in terms and context that really have nothing at all to do with marriage. We simply mean don't cut two things apart. What God has put together, let not man put asunder. What does the word asunder mean? Well, it means to take apart or to cut apart or to separate. And so that's exactly what the word means. All right? Let's look at the word husband. It means a man, a particular man, an individual man. Now, I used to think that the word husbandman was very seriously related to this, but the word husbandman, if you get a Greek analysis of it, or even the Hebrew analysis of the word that's translated husbandman and then the English meaning, actually it really means a man of the land. And that's why Noah began to be a husbandman, a man of the land, a farmer, you see. But the word husband here essentially means a man or a particular man, an individual man. It is also translated man, sir, fellow, and which hath an husband. All of those phrases or words come from this word which is translated husband. You know, some of the old time people use these words very, we would say awkwardly today because of the bad estate or state of our society, but in many instances they use them quite accurately. Mrs. Schrader, Brother J.L. Schrader's mother, most of you folk would not have known her, some did, but you remember she had some very antiquated ways of speaking sometimes. And if a lady was a widow or if a lady was unmarried, she had one way of describing that lady. She ain't got no man. That's the way she said it. She ain't got no man. Or she would refer to a man not as her husband, but as her man. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, a great deal of issue is made over the fact that when it says that a man is to be a husband of one wife, the original there is a one-woman man. We'll get to that later. What does that mean? What does that mean? What's it dealing with in the Bible? But that's what a husband is. Essentially, he is a man. Now then, the word wife. And this is the simplest of all, ladies. It simply means woman. The word wife essentially means woman. It is translated only two ways in your Bible. This word, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, that is translated wife, it is translated only two ways. Woman and wife. Woman and wife. And so I don't know exactly how to relate them to each other, except just in the obvious way that we see them related today. Now let me pause there to say this, lest you misunderstand, and for a moment take or accept that the modern day philosophy of common shacking up is okay. Now, what you say, preacher, what do you mean by a vile statement like that? Well, there are a lot of people today who are just living together, and they say, but this is not really adultery, or this is not really fornication, because we love each other. We have mutually agreed. We are committed to each other in some way, and it's the same thing. Well, it is not the same thing. In other words, don't get the idea that the word husband and the word wife, simply because they within themselves don't have some kind of great expanded meaning, would leave us to that kind of a conclusion. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, and verse number 18, you remember what the Lord said to the woman at the well? He said, go and bring thy husband. And she said, I have no husband. And he says, thou hast well said, for thou hast had five husbands, and he who, that must have been Elizabeth Taylor the first, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Now, I've known of even preachers who said that to go and just live with someone or spend the night with someone was the same as marrying them. Well, they better deal with that verse before they come to such a conclusion. It is not the same. It is not the same. So just don't accept the world's philosophy. Let's move quickly then to the word adultery. The word adultery essentially means, or means, it does not essentially mean, but it means to break the wedding vow essentially by sexual contact, or to violate the wedding vow by sexual conduct, improper conduct. Remember now, that the Lord said, he that looketh after a woman with desire to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. You see, the question is never if the person who is divorced has committed adultery. That's not the question. The Lord has already established that by nature we are all adulterers. The question is, what is the biblical directive concerning it? The word adultery, to break a wedding vow, or the break lust. Well, it comes from the Greek word porne, which is the word that pornography comes from. Reading girly magazines is fornication. Yes, that's right. Any kind of sexual gratification that is improper is fornication. All kinds of sexual conduct, doesn't even have to be with the opposite sex, doesn't even have to be with another person. All sexual conduct outside of the proper bond of marriage is fornication. Any kind, either sex. It is harlotry, it is idolatry.
I would like to make a few more remarks on this subject, but the length of the tape is exhausted. My time is gone. I'm sorry I can't say all I would like to say here, but we'll speak to you in the next lesson. Thank you very much.